And so the subject of my message is, we are what we, and you'll find out in just a moment. But first, this is a unique spot. I had actually preached this message to our youth about a month and a half ago. And so I totally felt in the spirit, in the flow, that this is edifying for the whole body of church. And so we're going to engage in the text again. But anyone growing up, or maybe your parents, anyone know like the magic school bus? Is that kind of like hitting anyone here? Maybe you had kids that were watching it. I grew up on the magic school bus. And there was one character in the magic school bus, name was Arnold. He had like orange hair, he had glasses, he was kind of dorky. And one day he shows up to school and he's eating these seaweed snacks. And then of course, over the course of the episode, he starts to turn orange. And everyone's very confused as to why he's turning orange. And so of course, the episode is the school bus, Miss Frizzle, taking all the class, going inside Arnold's body and discovering why he's turning orange. And of course, it turns out that on the inside of these seaweed wrapped snacks is orange carrot. It's carrot something. And the carotene from the snacks had turned his skin orange. And this is actually something that can happen. And actually, it happened to a friend of mine, my closest friend, when he was a kid. His parents had fed him so many carrots as a child, as a young child, that his skin actually started to turn orange. And so they had to go to the hospital. They called the doctor and stuff because they didn't know what it was. Information wasn't what it was back then. It was like, no, just stop feeding him carrots. You're trying really good. But he doesn't have glasses, though. So, I mean, that's... Maybe I should have turned orange when I was a kid, right? There's this saying, and when you read this in the back behind me, the line is often this: we are what we eat. We are what we eat. And this has like a broad range of applications. And it's not just physical food, but there's a physical element to it. Like if I had to make a decision that like if I don't want to look like Papa John when I'm 50. And so I got to probably cut back the amount of Papa Johns that I got to eat. But it goes deeper than that, doesn't it? What we are, what we eat, also applies to the stuff that we do. And there's this concept is like what we consume in this life begins to influence us, doesn't it? What we consume in this life begins to affect us and transform us and influence us in the shape of what we're consuming. And this translates into what we do, into who we hang around with. Does anyone have any friends that are from like the East Coast? I have a friend who's from the East Coast. And when I'm talking with them, I remember this in Bible college, I was talking with them. And we were having a completely normal conversation, but when he found another person that was from the East Coast, the accent shifted very drastically. Anyone else know what I mean there? And like all of a sudden, I couldn't understand a word that they were saying. They were speaking English, but some like Newfoundland English that I couldn't quite comprehend. But does anyone else kind of like change the way that they talk a little bit depending on who they're hanging out with and interacting with? I'm there. I'm a social chameleon, I think, in some aspects that way. This also relates to the things that we watch and the things that we read, what we consume, whether it's political, you know, run the gamut. Those things begin to influence us. And so I want to take this a step further because this application, we are what we eat, obviously has something, but there's also a spiritual dynamic to this. And so where I want to rest in this morning, I want to challenge you with a thought: we are what we worship. We are what we worship. And so this begs the question, what is worship? And for those of us who like, yeah, I get it, we just spent like the last 20 minutes singing songs, and that is worship. And so some of you are like, duh, Phil. In a more general sense, our worship is our response to what we value most. Worship is a response to what we value most. And this can look a whole bunch of different ways. Now, I'm a classical sports guy, so it's always been told to me that like worship is like when your sports team wins, like gets the game-winning goal. Maybe you're in the World Cup and you weren't cheering for Spain this morning or last night and you found it and that response. Like when your team wins, you're cheering, your hands are in the air, you're shouting. That's a form of worship. But it's not just that. Worship, our response can look a whole bunch of different ways. For some of it, it's a quiet intensity. It's a moment of silence where we're just taken aback by what we're absorbed in. It's a moment of concentration. It's devotion. Worship is a response to what we value most, but it generally is what we're most enthusiastic about and what we spend the most time in. What we spend the most time in. So why is what we worship important? I want to suggest that what we worship is important, why we worship is important, because how we respond, what we choose to worship, will change how we respond to life. What we choose to worship will have a drastic impact on how we respond to life. And so this morning, where do worship, where does things like, I want to talk about courage this morning, because there are some aspects where life, we need courage, we need faith. How does courage and God interact? Why do I need God to be courageous? Why do I need God? Like, what's all this worship for? So I'm going to give some context to this. We're going to be turning to the book of Daniel. And so if you have your Bibles, it's also going to be on the screen. I'm going to give you some context into this for those of you who aren't aware. Daniel opens. Babylon takes over the people of Israel. And so Israel is in captivity, and there's this emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, and he takes Israel's youngest, best, and brightest and assimilates them into Babylonian culture. And so there are four main characters that we know in the book of Daniel. Number one is Daniel. And number two, and the rest of the cast is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, those are the names that they had been given. But we're going to talk a little bit about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these are three men who had been, young men, who had been assimilated into the Babylonian court. And we are going to pick up in chapter 3, and it's going to be on the screen for you, like it is. And it says, track with me here, but some of the astrologers went to the king and informed on the Jews. They said, King Nebuchadnezzar, long live the king. You issued a decree requiring all the people to bow down and worship the gold statue when they hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harps, pipes, and other musical instruments. This is basically Coachella. Nebuchadnezzar erected this huge golden statue, put on the best artists in the Babylonian court, and said, when the music starts, we're all going to bow down and worship this idol. Next slide, please. That decree also states that those who refuse to obey must be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, whom you've put in charge of the province of Babylon. They pay no attention to you, your majesty. They refuse to serve your gods and do not worship the gold statue you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage in order that I shorten the names for my sake. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought before him. When they were brought in, Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you refuse to serve my gods or to worship the gold statue I have set up? I will give you one more chance to bow down and worship the statue I have made when you hear the sound of the musical instruments. But if you refuse, you will be thrown immediately into the blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my power? And their response, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is where I want to sit in this morning. Is where I want to sit in, because I think their response to the king Nebuchadnezzar gives us something really valuable that we can take away this morning and really encourage us and embolden our faith. And this is what they say. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we were thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, O Majesty. And this is next level. Because there are some of us who go through trials, and there are some of us who go through circumstances, and we have this default that, like, oh yeah, God is going to save me. God is going to rescue me. God is going to provide through this, and yet it doesn't happen the way that you think it turns out. And sometimes we're left with confusion in the wake of a trial, in the midst of it, and disappointment. But this response gives us some really interesting insight. But even if he doesn't, even if he doesn't rescue us, even if we have to suffer death by fire, even if we have to go through this, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, that we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they faced an impossible situation and gave an incredible response. How is it? Where did they find the courage? Where did they find the faith to, in the midst of, you know, do this or are going to die, the proverbial trigger to their head, if you don't do this, you will die. Where do they find the courage to stand up in the midst of trials and says, even if it doesn't work out the way that we want it to, we're going to serve our God. We're going to be faithful to our God. And so we're going to unpack this statement. We are what we eat. We are what we worship. And when we unpack it, these are some general things that we discover that we're going to dive into this morning. The things that we worship are what we draw strength from. The things that we worship are what we draw strength from and ultimately build our identity on. When we dive into, when we invest in something, when we worship something, when we put all our chips into it, we begin to build our identity on those things. I still call myself an athlete. Like, I don't play sports nearly as much as I used to, but I still call myself an athlete because I spent so much of my time and energy playing sports. I built my identity on this idea that I'm an athlete. And some of you, while not athletes, some of you are like, oh, I'm musical or I'm artistic. What we worship, what we invest in, we build our identity on. Our identity will drive our choices. Our identity, therefore, drives our choices. And so what we worship in this life will, whether we even recognize it or not, begin to make our decisions for us. What we build our identity on begins to form our subconscious worldview, doesn't it? With the things that we, if we spend all of our time investing in this, we're going to start making decisions, even subconsciously, that reflect what we invest in. We're not going to look at alternative methods or opinions or thoughts. What we worship, what we invest in, it will drive our decision making. And so we need to be careful, because if we're not intentional, we're going to end up having choices made for us. We're going to make decisions that we're not really thinking through that may end up hurting us further down the road. This is why parents tell their kids not to play so much video games. This is why parents tell their kids to go outside and play. This is why parents tell their kids to go do their homework, because they want to set them up for success in the future, because they know if we spend all our time playing video games, that we're just going to sit on the couch into our 20s and 30s and end up like me. Our identity will drive our choices. So therefore, we need to think critically about what we worship, don't we? If what we worship builds our identity, if what we invest in ends up forming our subconscious decision-making process, we need to recognize that what we worship needs to be thought through critically. It's important to think about what we worship. And so the next stage is, how do we determine what is right to worship and what is wrong to worship? Or put another way, how can we know that whether what we are worshiping is helping us or hurting us? How can we know if it's helping or hurting us? And so I'm going to approach scripture a little bit. This is what God says right worship is. It says God, and we find this in Exodus. Those of you who know the Ten Commandments, you're tracking with me. In Exodus 20, God, the creator and author of all life, he requires that we be the center of our worship. He says, what is right worship? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. We fast forward through the Bible narrative and we discover the person of Jesus, who is God's son, God incarnate on earth. And the flow of his conversation, Jesus tells us, they ask him, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, and love your neighbors as yourself. And so there's continued narrative of, we need to value God above all other things. And it's from in this position, in this decision that we make to put God first, that the Bible then says you will receive life and a life abundant, and in fact, you will have eternal life. And so the process of investing in God and making that decision, worshiping God is a response to the gift that he's given us in the person of Jesus. Right worship is worshiping God as a response to the sacrifice of Jesus and the person of Jesus. And so if we are what we worship, and the journey of right worship is is loving and following Jesus, then becoming Christ-like is the journey of faith. Becoming Christ-like is a journey of faith, and this is right worship. And it's from here that Satan tries to wage a battle in our minds and in our hearts and in our culture and all these other places. Because by definition, if right worship is putting God above everything else, then wrong worship is putting anything else in front of God. And this is a dangerous place. This is where Satan tries to wage war. Do you guys know, and maybe most of you, that Satan was the angel of worship when he was in heaven before he was thrown down? The theory goes that he was the angel of worship when he was thrown down because he wanted to be worshipped and not to worship. And so Jesus threw him and his contingency down, and we as humanity took on the role of the worshipers of God. That we are to lead, the disciples of God, we're to lead in worship. And so the war Satan is fighting is trying to get to stop us from worshiping God. And so throughout Scripture, there are three things that we need to go through. And these aren't my points, so don't skip the slide. There are three false gods that Satan tries to set up. And these are generalities. There are plenty more, but I want to go through three main things here. And the first false god that Satan tries to distract us with is a word called mammon. And what that means, it's money, it's wealth. And what this philosophy is, when you're in that mindset where you're worshiping money and you're worshiping wealth, this is the mantra that you have: I want it all. And so you spend your life pursuits trying to get as much money as you can to accumulate material things, and that drives every decision that you make. How can I get more wealth? How can I get more of this? How can I get more of that? How can I be more secure? And this becomes this pursuit of I want it all. And we put that over God. And we try to find security in our wealth instead. So mammon. And then there's Baal. And that's power. It's the idol of self-achievement. This mantra is, I am the best. And so the pursuit of Baal is the pursuit of trying to be better than everyone else. Trying to be best. There's a difference between trying to be the best you can be and trying to be better than everyone else, and thinking that you are above everyone else, and driving, making sure your achievements are putting you above people around you, and that, so that you can be recognized, and so that you can receive power and have authority by virtue of who you are. It says, I'm the best. So we have mammon, we have Baal, and then we have Asherah, and that's pleasures of the flesh. And that mantra says, if it feels good, I'm going to pursue what feels good. And so we live our lives chasing pleasures and chasing experiences and reconciling with our emotions and saying, oh, if this feels good in this moment, I'm going to do it. I'm not going to worry about the consequences for that. And these are the things that when we let drive and pursue our hearts and our minds, we can very easily put those philosophies in generality before right worship, which is putting God above everything else. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had two choices. They said, worship the idol of Nebuchadnezzar or burn in a furnace. So what was it that made them so sure, so courageous? What solidified their faith to a point where they could stay true to worshiping God? Here's the crazy thing. I get in my mind, I don't know if anyone else is with me, when I read Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like, I still think that they were like Israelite slaves. Like, we know that they were enslaved. But does anyone else get in their mind that like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were just like normal everyday dudes? Is that like the philosophy? Maybe I'm alone. These guys actually had it all. These guys were like elite. They were lifted up and raised up because of how good God had been to them. These guys had wealth. These guys had authority. These guys could pursue earthly pleasures. They had access to all of those things. And yet, when it came down to choosing that or their God, what was it that had them choose God? Because they could have worshipped and received everything the earth could offer. You see, what I believe to be true is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these three men, they understood that what they had received from the king as a byproduct of their enslavement, I should mention, they were actually false doors. They were false gods, and they had no real power to change or save a life. And they got that understanding from what they knew to be true about God. And they looked back into the history of their people and what God had carried them through and how God had redeemed them. And this is what we discover about God. And so we had three false gods. I'm going to interject three truths about who God is that built their philosophy and built their worldview. There's this concept that God is omnipotent. That means God is all powerful. In Jeremiah 32:17, it says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth, and by your great power, by your outstretched hand, nothing is too hard for you." They had ingrained in their mind that God was omnipotent. They knew this to be true about God. God is also omniscient, and that's a fancy word for saying that God is all-knowing. That God knows everything. He knows the future. He knows the secrets of our hearts. It says in Isaiah 55, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." And so God is operating on a level of intelligence and awareness that no one on the mortal plane can understand or comprehend. And so these three men recognized and submitted to his authority and to his knowledge. And then his omnipresence. And there's this, and it's the belief that God is ever present, that God is everywhere for each and every person, equally and powerfully. And it says in 1 Kings, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" There's nothing in this earth that can contain the presence of God. There's nowhere that we can go. David would say, "I could go to the depths of Sheol, and there you would find me. The depths of hell. And there you would find me. There's nowhere that I can run from your presence." And this is true for all of us. And so this belief, this concept, this identity of God is what directed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to make the decision that they did. Whether they were saved from death or not, they were going to put their faith in the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present God. So this is how we're going to define courage. And this is how we're going to define faith in a supernatural, and not just earthly courage, not just what we can attain or build on our own ability. Supernatural courage is the power to live differently because of an unwavering knowledge of the greatness of God over creation and in our lives. Supernatural courage, supernatural faith is understanding and recognizing the authority of God over creation and in our lives, and letting that make our decisions for us. I'm a lot more confident depending on who I know has got my back. Like, I'm not going to step up in a fight if, you know, a midget's behind me backing me up. I mean, no offense. Sorry, maybe that's not politically correct. I apologize. But if I have Mike Tyson in my corner, like, I'll probably say some things that I wouldn't have otherwise said if someone's bothering me. We can feel confident about investing everything we have to God. This morning, some of you need to hear that. We can be confident investing all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our soul into God, worshiping him with all that we have, because God reveals his uniqueness to us and that he gave up everything for us. This is unique amongst worldviews and amongst cultures and amongst other religions. We worship him because he sacrificed for us. We worship God because he sacrificed for us. I worship God because he sacrificed for me. And his sacrifice and victory over death reveals his heart to save and to redeem and lift all of us up. And this is what shaped their worldview. And this is what gave them courage. And so this is where I want to equip you to change our philosophy of worship a little bit and what we think about worship. And I'm getting close. This is what, how we can learn to have supernatural faith. This is how worship translates and impacts the way that we live. And I want to suggest, number one, worship restores our perspective. Worship restores our perspective. If what we focus on shapes our worldview, we've already gone through that. If what we focus on shapes our worldview, what we don't focus on, we forget. Anyone else with me? If it's not like on a calendar, like, you've totally forgotten it. Like, I love my wife, like, incredibly, and one of the greatest things that she's told me is, like, put it on a calendar, Phil. Because if you don't focus on it, you're gonna forget it. If you don't focus on it, you're going to forget it. And this is why God warned his people all throughout the biblical narrative and all throughout the people of Israel's time. You know, If you let other religions in, if you let other people groups in that time and space, you're going to adopt their religions and you're going to forget about my sovereignty over you. And you're going to forget that I'm Lord and Savior over you. And that's why he was against that. That's why he struggled. He pushed for cultural purity in that time and space. Because we would minimize his role as Savior. And so if worship restores our perspective, there's this idea that when we worship, when we spend time, whether it's singing together, whether it's reading our devotions quietly, whether it's spending that time to meditate, when we focus on it, we're reminded of what God has done in and through our lives, and we're reminded of his goodness, and we're reminded of his grace. And this is also why God said, put up altars after I've done something incredible for you. Set up this altar so that you can tell your children and your children's children what I have done for you, so that you don't forget, because he understands that when we step out in worship, it's actually reminding us of the goodness of God in our lives. It's going to restore our perspective. Worship restores our perspective. And so Philippians, this is so true. It says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable, fix your thoughts on those things. Think about the things that are excellent and worthy of praise. And this is the pattern that we'll find ourselves in. Because often we'll go through this cycle. It's so easy to forget God, but this is what happens when worship becomes a priority in our lives. Worshiping God. We worship God and we remind ourselves of who he is. And in the reminding of ourselves of his goodness and his grace and his power to save, God actually responds to our worship. And as God responds to our worship and as we interact with God the Savior, it pushes us to worship again. And that same thing, you build habits of worship in your life. In the same way that you build any other habits. And so the goal is worship will restore our perspective. So we need to build practices of worship in our lives now. Otherwise, we're going to forget. And moments where we need him most, and we'll make mistakes that we wouldn't have otherwise made if we had been having the right perspective. So point number one, worship restores perspective. Point number two is courage comes from the certainty of God's word. Courage comes from the certainty of God's word. And we know that popular opinion changes year to year and decade to decade. We know that earthly standards of power and influence are always shifting. Sometimes it's right, sometimes it's left, sometimes it's up, sometimes it's down. Material wealth and status will fade. All of those things are shifting. All of those things are fluid. None of those things last. And it's attractive on the surface, but it never endures. And I think those of us, even if we don't have a very strong God context, we understand this. So, intuitively, that those things don't last. They're not fulfilling. In contrast, God's word never changes. His word is true yesterday, today, and tomorrow. In Isaiah 48, it says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. When we rely on the word of God as our guide, and as we invest our lives and our decision-making and our worldview into the word of God, we're introduced to this philosophy that God is immutable, that God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And we can rely on that, and we have an everlasting hope. And this is the shift that can bring life change. When the foundation of our lives is planted on something deeper than the temporary, planted into an eternal source, that's where we discover boldness. That's where we discover a profound sense of certainty and security that comes with the overwhelming love and purpose of God found in relationship with him. We discover what Timothy says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. When we invest in the certainty of God's word, it changes the way that we make decisions because we know we're relying on something that's eternal, not something that's temporary. Courage comes from the certainty of God's word. That's why we trust it, because it's eternal. And then point number three is real worship boils down to trust. Real worship boils down to trust. And that's the truth, that what we choose to worship, what we choose to value, what we choose to build our identity on, all those things are simply put an expression of what we choose to trust. What we choose to trust with our lives. What we worship is an expression of trust. And so along that vein, I would suggest that the truest form of worship is the decision to daily trust him. To daily trust him. Even Jesus said in a moment of his darkest need, in the moment of his darkest times, and I'm going to invite the band to come forward. And for those of you who are, we're going to do communion this morning, if we could get that gathered together and ready. Because I'm going to get into that in just a moment. Even Jesus said he was in the garden and God had given him a task. To sacrifice himself. He knew what he was going to do. And even in that moment, he didn't want to do it. He didn't have to, and he didn't want to. And yet in that moment, he says, God, not my will, but yours. Even Jesus, in his deepest, darkest time, demonstrated an act of trust. God, I'm going to trust your will. God, I'm going to trust your plan. I'm going to trust that you are in control. I'm going to trust that you're sovereign. And when I invest in that, when I trust in that, something awesome happens. And it's in that space where I believe that this is one of the most powerful forms of worship, and the simplest forms of worship is just the decision to trust. I know this is hard. Those moments where you're like, no one else expects you to do it. No one else expects you to stand up. Everyone wants you to bow down towards the idols like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Everyone expects me to live a certain way. Everyone expects me to do a certain thing. Everyone expects me to lean a certain way politically. Everyone expects me to raise my kids a certain way. But in the midst of all of that, we make the decision, God, I'm going to trust you. Real worship boils down to trust. I'm going to choose you first before every other things. Supernatural courage, supernatural faith is found in our willingness to trust. It's found in our willingness to believe that God is who he says he is, to discover the greatness and the strength and the authority of God over our lives, how he knows the course of eternity, and how he's with us every step of the way. Real courage, real faith is found in our worship. It's found in our trust. See, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego displayed what they displayed. It didn't just come out of thin air. And this is something that I think is like really important for us to hear in 2018, because I've gone through moments and rhythms of my life where, and maybe there's, don't raise your hands, but like, it's easy for me to trust God with my eternity. It's a lot harder to trust him with my days. It's easy to trust God with my eternity. And God, like, I believe in you because I want to go to heaven. I want to accept eternal salvation. I want to be saved. I want to be redeemed. But it's a lot harder to trust him with my days and with my moments that make up the collection of my life. But I also recognize that, if I'm honest, that those collections of moments and seasons and decisions where I didn't trust God brought me to a place where I was farther from him than I thought I was. And so there's this idea that when we choose to trust God, let's not just trust him with our eternity. Let's trust him with our days. Let's trust him with our moments. Let's trust him in our decisions. And in an everyday sense.